Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So if you don't have an outline, there's some on the back. You could probably get a young man to go get some if there's a need for anybody who didn't get one. But hopefully you picked one up on the way in. Is this doing okay, Benjamin? I got it situated right? Okay, so we're going to begin a study that I experimented with a number of different titles, but finally just landed on a Puritan title because it's really long. Well, it's not anywhere close to a Puritan title, but it's longer than most of our titles. Anyway, and that is Here We Stand, What GHC Believes and Teaches from Scripture, summarized in the Second London Baptist Confession, or sometimes called the 1689. So ultimately, what we're doing is we're going to study what we believe the Scriptures teach. If we're going to study the Scriptures, we're going to use the confession as our guide for that and to help us understand that. And hopefully in the process, you'll learn to appreciate the value of the confession as a tool. So we'll go into that in some detail. And we're probably going to take, it'll probably take about a year to get through this. We will take some breaks through that whole time, but probably in the sum total, including the breaks, it'll be maybe about a year. So as we study this, what you're going to find is it's essentially a survey of everything that the Bible teaches, all the major teachings of Scripture, and some that are maybe not, first order teachings, but into the weeds just a little bit. So we're going to learn about what the Bible says about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about God's law, about the church, and about the future. And that's just to name a few. Does that sound important? Yeah, it is important. These are very important things that every Christian should know and should be learning and growing deeper in. And so our goal is to grow deeper into these things and to learn what the Scripture says and where you can find it in Scripture and how to nicely summarize it in ways that make it clearer to our own minds and easier to understand and articulate. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study, and then we'll jump right in, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to look over the whole of Scripture and see what it says about these very important topics. We thank you for those who've gone before, who've studied your word closely and carefully and been able to teach it clearly and explain what it teaches on these core doctrines and core beliefs that we have about you and about your word and all the things that you're doing through Christ. We ask, Father, that you'd give us grace and strength as we do that. Help us to persevere in that. Help us to see that it opens our minds and our hearts to you and to your ways and to walking with you and to pleasing you. And so help us to make these connections, Father, by the work of your Spirit as we work through this study together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're using our confession of faith as a guide. We've done the last time we did this was about 10 years ago. And in the 10 years that since we did it, the confession went from green to brown. So if you have one of these from way back in the old days, there's almost no difference between the two. The cover obviously is a little bit different. And other than that, it just corrected a few typos, but the truths haven't changed. And there's really no significant difference between the two. But if you don't have a copy, we've got a few of those up here. I think there's a few back there. They're in various places around the church. So I strongly encourage you to get one. In fact, if you take a picture of this, scan this QR code, you get a free copy of the confession. Or you don't have to scan the QR code and you still get a free copy of the confession. But the QR code, I set up a page on our website that has basically resources on the confession. So it's like a one-stop place where you can get a web version of the original confession, two or three different modern language confessions, comparisons of the Westminster Confession and the 1689 Confession and several other things. So that's there just as a resource. You can find that on the website, or you can just go straight to it from there, from that QR code. Also have, there's the original London Baptist Second London Baptist Confession. If you don't have a copy of that, I encourage you to get one of those too. I don't think we have those available at the moment. If we do, it's just a few. But I have some on order, and I'm going to get a box full of them and have them ready for people to have as well. And then these up here are just some resources in case you're interested in studying in more depth. These fat ones are a couple of commentaries on the 1689 Confession, and the one below that is more of a study guide to the 1689 Confession. So there are a lot of resources if you want to dig in deeper, and hopefully I'll, over the course of this class, if you haven't thought too much about it, I'll at least inspire you to think about studying it more deeply, or you may just say, well, I'll track along with the class, and that's good enough for me. So what I want to do next is just look at the table of contents of the Confession, just to kind of get us oriented to the things that we're going to be looking at. And so there's a lot of things. Each one of these blocks or phrases is a chapter in the Confession. The next to the last one was so long it took up two blocks. Anyways, 32 chapters, and you can see that it covers lots of important stuff in there. So I hope that encourages you that this is going to be an important and relevant study to us. If you can look at it and say, and just maybe ask yourself, do you see anything missing there? Is there any like really important doctrinal topic that all Christians need to know that isn't addressed there? It would probably be hard to, think of that in the next few seconds or anything. I've looked it over and studied it pretty thoroughly. I don't see anything missing. There's certainly specific narrow topics that we might address that, aren't labeled up here. Modern controversies and things like that might not be addressed in as much detail in that confession, because this is an old confession. 1689 kind of tells you that. But by and large, it covers all the major doctrines of Scripture. There's some who would say this confession is time-bound, and it's really not addressing the things that Christians need to know right now. And I would argue, yes, it is. It was intended to do that, and I think it did that and does that even now. There are certainly some things that we could probably write down and address in a little bit more detail now, given some of the modern controversies about things like gender and maybe biomedical ethics and just some things like that. But most of those are covered in a little bit different way, and some of the things, those are also addressed in very broad ways, even in the confession. So I don't see any major topic missing. Now, the other thing that I wanted to do is look at, let me just say, first of all, the first goal of our study is right to the second one. So the first goal of our study is that we would become more familiar with the basic teachings of Scripture. That's our number one goal here. And as a result of that we will be able to worship God better, that we will be able to trust Him more fully, and that we'll be able to obey Him more clearly. So just as a little mental exercise here, just to kind of help us understand how important this is to just live the Christian life, I want to go back to what we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. We've been talking about caring for aging parents. Now, that doesn't sound like a particular doctrinal topic. That sounds like a very applied topic, kind of down in the nitty-gritty of the Christian life, and it is. But I just want us to think just for a minute about what do we have to know doctrinally to think biblically about this topic, about caring for aging parents. Now, Paul didn't go into a, one-year-long doctrinal study in order to set the stage for it, but when we do a one-year-long doctrinal study, we are setting the stage for things like this. And so I just want to go back and look for a minute at those topics. And let's just think a minute. What are some of the things that you see here that you kind of need to know in order to come into the topic of caring for aging parents in a biblically informed way. Okay, all right. You're just going to read them all. What did you say, Mike?
Good works.
Good works, okay. The law of God. Marriage, that's right. Yeah, that affect that informs how we think about all that. Absolutely. How we think about death and the resurrection from the dead. Perseverance of the saints. The church, right. Where's the church's role in all that? Christian liberty. Yes, exactly. Because one of the things we talked about was there isn't a one right answer to these things. And we don't want to have our consciences imposed upon about, like, somebody wrote a book on how to care for aging parents, and it's step one, step two, step three. Is that in the Bible? Well, we need to be able to distinguish between a good advice, wise counsel, and God's law, and not allow our consciences to be bound by things that aren't His law, right? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, I mean, you know, the more you dig, the more you can see that just about everything in some way or another is connected to that, right? Some more obviously and clearly than others, but most of it. And so it is important for us to continue to go back and strengthen our foundation in biblical doctrine so that we can apply it in these nitty-gritty, difficult ways where, as we saw, you couldn't always just quote a verse about how to care for your aging parents. It's the principles that bubble up out of Scripture and out of the basic doctrines of Scripture. So we need that for many aspects of the Christian life. So the second goal of our study, and this is really mostly what I want to, the second and the third ones are the ones I want to address today in our introduction, is that our goal is that we will be familiar with and confident in the confession as a summary of biblical teaching that we use at our church. We want to be confident this is a useful and God-approved tool. Okay, not that God has spoken on the 1689 confession per se, but that the principles of Scripture commend to us what we're doing with this tool. And just as a specific recognition of this, we have a statement in our Constitution that tells us how we're going to use our confession as a church. How is this going to be used as a tool in our church? And so our Constitution says, we acknowledge the Word of God written to be the supreme authority and standard in all matters of faith, morals, and order. So very clearly up front, we're saying there is nothing that competes with Scripture. Scripture is our ultimate source of authority. It is our authority. It's the thing that's going to answer our questions. But as we apply the Word of God, we believe God's Word contains a coherent body of teachings, the faith, and therefore can and should be interpreted and summarized to benefit God's people and to express our views to the world. We regard the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as a faithful and clear, though not inspired, summary of the teaching of the Word of God. Thus, we adopt this historic, time-tested confession as our subordinate standard, that means below the highest standard, okay, subordinate doctrinal standard. It is to serve as a standard for our preaching and teaching, an assistance in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of building up in righteousness. So that is a second goal that we have in this study. We want you to be convinced that this confession is an excellent summary of biblical teaching. We want you to be able to be so confident in it that you use it as a reference, as a nice summary of what the Bible teaches. When you run into something you hear on the radio or a conversation at work or something like that, and you're going, I think that's not right. Something's not right about that. I can't quite put my finger on it. You can go back to the confession and be confident that the confession is going to give you a good summary of what the Scriptures teach on that. And also, it will be helpful as a secondary measuring stick, so to speak, for the accuracy of Bible teaching that you hear when you go to different churches, maybe if you're moving away and you're looking for another church, or even as a church member here, because our our pastors have committed to teaching from this perspective. So that's our second goal. We'll go into supporting that as we go along. The third goal is for potential officers, that potential officers among us will be challenged to wrestle with the teachings of the confession and compare them to Scripture. As you know, we have two elders now. We have, what, four or five deacons. We could probably use more deacons and more elders. And one of the things that we require for our officers is that they understand and embrace the confession as a summary of Scripture. This is, again, in our Constitution. Any individual set apart to church office must sincerely receive and adopt the articles of faith of this church as set out in Article 3 as a faithful expression of the doctrines taught in the Holy Scripture and affirm this Constitution as a faithful implementation of biblical principles of church order. If he should at any time move from this position, he is under spiritual and moral obligation to notify the elders immediately. So we need men to wrestle with what the confession is claiming the Scriptures teach so that you can grow in your conviction that it's true. Because we don't want that to be a barrier to people serving in roles that God is equipping them for. And this is one aspect of that equipping for ministry in this church. So we want to encourage and challenge those of you that may aspire to church office to give some strong study to this and to give focus on what the confession claims that the Scriptures teach and see if that lines up that it does. So those are the three goals that we're after, and I'm going to primarily focus on the second goal here and just why it is that we should be using a confession at all, and then why the 1689 confession. So if you want to follow, turn, you can, or you can just read it straight from the slide. 2 Timothy 1:13 gives us some helpful perspective on the use of confessions in the church. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me," that's Paul speaking to Timothy, "in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So notice the way he says this. He says, "Follow the pattern of sound words." What that tells us is that biblical teaching can be expressed in a pattern of sound words. That is, we don't just have to quote Scripture. You know, like if every sermon Pastor Paul just read a section of Scripture and there was nothing to say other than that. We believe the Scriptures teach something that we can rephrase and we can state and apply in specific ways that specifically addresses the needs of hearers. We can summarize it. We can draw out aspects of it and implications of it. And so it is important that we be able to do this in a pattern of sound words. And what I mean by that is carefully chosen words that aren't Scripture, because that would just be reading Scripture. He's calling them to do something other than read Scripture. But carefully chosen words that accurately convey the meaning of Scripture. We're called to do that. We are called to say things about Scripture that aren't direct quotes from Scripture. And we do that every Sunday as we teach and preach, right?
That's really handy because it's in Greek and Hebrew.
Right. And then there's a whole translation thing that we could talk about too. So there is a pattern of sound words that we can learn to speak in and think in, carefully chosen words that accurately convey the meaning of Scripture. Now, a couple of things here that we can learn from this specific command from Paul to Timothy is the first one is that Timothy was instructed to listen to Paul. Now, the immediate application for us is what? We should listen to Paul too, right? Well, Paul's not in this room. Well, that Paul is, but, you know, the one spoken of is not in this room, but his words are. And we have them written down. The only access we have to listen to Paul the Apostle is to read what Paul wrote. So that is an encouragement or an application to us. Pay attention to the scriptures, because Paul wrote scripture. And so as Timothy was told to listen to Paul's words and pass along this pattern, we are also to listen to the writers of scripture and pass along that pattern. But also, remember that Paul had a mentoring relationship with Timothy. So we can also apply this and say, God has given us mentors and teachers that we should listen to, and we should learn the pattern of sound words from as well. So I think the application of that is, not only should we listen to Paul, the apostle, but we're called to listen to our elders and listen to the pattern of sound words that we learn from them, to those who are mentors in the faith, to learn this pattern of sound words. And when elders get together and as a group study and carefully craft a statement about what the scriptures teach, even more so we should listen to that, right? And that's what a confession is. It's not just a one-off sermon. It's something that many elders over many years have hammered out to be very carefully thought out, precisely crafted pattern of sound words. Okay, the second thing is that I want you to see that Scripture actually gives us examples of doing exactly what the confession does. That is, sometimes you'll read in Scripture where it gives us a summary of other Scripture. So, in other words, we're not stuck with just like, okay, what does God's law say? Well, okay, let me just sit down and read you Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay? There are some shorter versions of that. When the Pharisees, or Jesus and the Pharisees were talking about what is the greatest commandment, they boiled down the law to one or two statements. Not that that was the whole thing. Once you know that, you don't have to read Genesis through Deuteronomy, but it is a nice summary. It's helpful. It helps us to remember. It helps us to clarify. And Scripture does that. And we see this example here in 1 Corinthians 15. So I want you to follow along as I read this. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And let me stop and point something out here. That statement is a formulation that was used to signal that I'm not saying something off the top of my head here. I am taking something that I received that was a pattern of sound words given to me, and now I'm going to pass it along to you. So what Paul is about to say is not something he just made up as he was writing 1 Corinthians. This was already distilled truth that had been being said. It was a saying to help people to understand just the core of the gospel. And so here it is. And you can tell just by the style of it that it's written in a way that has kind of a ring to it. Sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed, to be honest, and other creeds and confessions. So he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So you see that it has a cadence to it almost, simply because it was boiled down to be something that was easy to remember, easy to recite, and it summarized the gospel. So we see that pattern in Scripture. We can follow that pattern. A couple of other examples we see. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is another one that most scholars, or many scholars, believe was also formulated statement. That was not something that Paul just made up on his own as he was reading or writing Ephesians. It says, "There's one body and one spirit." It sounds like a confession, doesn't it? "Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And you can almost hear people saying amen at the end of that, right? Because it was a formulated summary of the things that Christians should believe. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another one. And again, it's very clearly written in a way that has a certain ease of statement and flow to it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Scripture itself models for us the idea of formulating a pattern of sound words and using that as an aid in remembering what Scripture teaches, and then understanding and articulating that, and even confessing it together. So we know that the church is called from many, many exhortations and commands of Scripture. The church is called not just to read Scripture. When we get together, we don't read Scripture, as I've said before. We do read Scripture, but we do more than read Scripture. We apply Scripture. We summarize Scripture. We restate it. We apply it to situations and so forth. So we're called to teach it and to explain its meaning. Even in the Scriptures, you see examples of people teaching the Scriptures and explaining the meaning. Jesus did that with the Old Testament. So and many other examples. So a confession is one way to do this. It's one way to explain the meaning of Scripture. The church is called to do that. It's part of the teaching and preaching ministry of the church to proclaim not just orally, but also in writing what the Scriptures mean. And of course, the Scriptures themselves teach us by example that important truths need to be expressed in writing, right? So God himself didn't just say, now just keep passing this down one generation to the next. Tell your children this. Speak it orally. But he had people write it down. And he oversaw the process of that in such a way that we got a Scripture that is without error. Of course, we're not saying that the confession is without error, but we are saying that that pattern of writing down things that are true, that are important, is something that Scripture teaches us to do. And then as we saw earlier in our own constitutional statement, a confession doesn't compete with Scripture. It tells us what the Bible teaches as best as we can understand it. So if the Bible has authority, then it must be possible to draw conclusions from that Bible about what it says and then state those and write them down. Write down our conclusions about what it teaches, and that's what we're doing. We're not elevating it to the level of Scripture or above Scripture, but simply doing what Scripture calls us to do. So then the next thing I want to address is that's a sort of a case for why we would use confessions in general. But why this confession? Why the 1689 confession? So I'm going to give you a few reasons for that. And as we do that, I'm going to give you kind of a history lesson. If you look at the back of your sheet, there's this diagram, sort of a timeline on there. And I'm going to use that to kind of go through that and make some points along the way. So the first thing I want to say is that the careful production of this confession by many godly men over many decades recommends it to us. So let me just give you a little history to help you understand. This thing did not just, you didn't just get one guy's kind of jot down some ideas of what he thought Scripture said, or a few guys knocked this out over a weekend or something like that. This was hammered out over decades, standing on the shoulders of others who had also hammered out solid statements that reflected the pattern of sound teaching before them. So you can go back all the way to looking at the ancestors of the 1689 confession, go all the way back to the true confession that was written in 1596. This was a Puritan confession that was well known and well loved, and that was a beginning or a basis for the earlier confessions from which the 1689 flowed. Then the Baptists put together the first London Baptist Confession. They probably didn't call it the first London Baptist Confession in 1644 because they didn't know if there was going to be another one. But in 1644, these Baptist churches came together to show their unity and also to be clear on their minor differences with Reformed churches. And about 50% of that confession was taken from the true confession. So a lot of it was just ordinary evangelical reformed doctrine. And then the rest of it, they also took some from the Marrow of Theology by the Puritan William Ames, and then added some more to it and changed it to clarify what they believed. In 1646, they came along and said, you know, we've had a couple years to reflect on this. There's a few more things we want to add. There are a few things we want to reword just a little bit. And they came up with the 1646 revision based on the feedback that they got and maybe some criticism in the process of debating publicly and so forth. So it's very, very similar to the 1644. Really just considered a revision of it because it's so similar. It's more than a few typos, but it is essentially the same. Well, then the next thing is the Westminster Confession. And I need to change my slides here. So there's your big picture thing. And here's the zoom in on the true confession, the First London Baptist Confession. And then we get to the 1646 revision, and then now the Westminster. So we're going to talk about this a little bit more because this is absolutely crucial to understanding the 1689 Confession. In 1646, the Westminster Confession was published after 2 years of daily work by a committee of 30 laymen and 121 divines, that's what they called them back then, or clergymen. Okay, so you had 151 people working daily for 2 years to produce this. That's a lot of work that goes into to go into that. Just as a point of comparison, it took 40 men 4 years to produce the entire King James Version of the Bible. 40 men, 4 years. And I don't know that they were all working daily. I'm not sure about that. But even if they were, that's 160 man years. Based on this math, it would be 300 man years for the Westminster Confession. And it's a much, much shorter document than the King James Version. So they put a tremendous amount of labor into every word of it. And as they were going into it, they were required to take a vow that said, I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in the point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may make most for God's glory and the peace and goodwill of His church. And even in this, they drew from several other documents. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, some of the Continental Reform documents like the Belgic Confession and others. So even there, they stood on the shoulders of others to do it. Okay? So the reason I'm pointing this out is because the 1689 Confession is about 90% overlap with the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession was really the basis and starting point, largely, of the 1689 Confession. So all that I'm saying here, all the effort that went into that was capitalized upon in the production of the 1689 Confession. Well, then it didn't end there, because then another group of people went on to refine the Westminster Confession from their perspective. This is called the Savoy Declaration of the so-called Independents. The Independents were a group of churches that had a slightly different view of church government. They had elders, but they saw the churches as being independent rather than being ruled by a presbytery of collected elders from all the churches the way the Presbyterians did. By the way, the Westminster Confession is a Presbyterian confession. So over 100 churches got together, modified the Westminster Confession to suit their own specific views and slight differences with the Presbyterians. John Owen, if you know of him, some people would say he was the most outstanding English theologian of the Puritan era, was a key author in that. And so they published the Savoy Declaration in 1658. Well, it turns out that the 1689 Confession is actually slightly more related to the Savoy Declaration than it is to the Westminster, because I think they kind of started with the, well, okay, they've made some improvements. We'll just start with that one and then go from there. So the overlap between the 1689 and the Savoy is about 95%. By the way, you can get on that QR code and go to the, there's a table that shows a comparison of them all three side by side in parallel, if you're interested in seeing where the changes are. And most of the time you just go through and it's almost exactly the same. So it's kind of interesting to look at. Well, so the main difference between the independents, or sometimes called congregationalists, and the Baptists was they had the same view of church government, but they only differed primarily in their view of baptism, whereas the independents baptized infants, the Baptists did not, only baptized those who made a credible profession of faith. And so they wanted to show their unity with the Presbyterians and the independents in those points where they agreed, and they also wanted to clarify the points where they differed. And so they took the confession, they said, not to clog the world with more words. You know, instead of just making up their own, they took what fellow Christians had already hammered out as being true and useful and sound, and said, we'll just build from there. And that's what they did. So it was helpful both to see where the agreement was and where the disagreement was. And so they took that and created the Second London Baptist Confession. Now, you're probably thinking there's a typo on my sheet here because it says 1677. But actually not, because what happened was it was composed and adopted by seven London churches in 1677. And they took that, so these churches were churches that had lived under persecution and were still to some degree living under persecution. And this was hammered out in the fires of trials. They had the opportunity to stand on the shoulders of their predecessors, but the political situation was such that they couldn't publish it. They just kind of had to keep it under wraps to themselves. It was only published later, which is why it's not called the Confession of 1677. So that's not the end of it, because churches continued to use it and adopt it. So just to continue on with that, let me just say then that, so I'll make my second point on that list, that the widespread acceptance for over 300 years and its wide acceptance today recommends this confession to us. So this confession didn't die there, but as the political situation changed in 1688, the Second London Confession was able to be published. They had relax the laws about heretics like Baptists publishing stuff, and so they let them publish it. And in 1689, then the Act of Toleration was passed, and a national assembly of what they called back then particular Baptists, because their view of particular election, gathered and of over 100 church or over 100 churches with over 100 representatives gathered and adopted the Second London Confession as their confession. Now, going to have to move very quickly here, but then that confession was carried over to America, where it became the Philadelphia Confession. Now, the Philadelphia Baptist Association added a couple of paragraphs to it, things that their particular things that they were concerned about, but otherwise it was exactly the same as the 1689 confession. That became the confession, really the first Baptist confession, widely used Baptist confession in the U.S. in 1742. So it's still alive, still doing well, still lots of churches are using it, and now it's jumped to America. Well, it went south to God's country, right? And became the Charleston Confession. They didn't like one of the two added paragraphs, so they dropped one of the paragraphs. Now it's only one paragraph different from the, or one paragraph extra from the 1689, and they adopted that as the Charleston Confession in 1767. That was the Charleston Association. It went on and became, so in 1845, the a group of Baptists met in the South to form the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845 in Augusta, Georgia. There were 293 delegates, and every one of those delegates came from a church or an association that had adopted the 1689 confession as their confession. So tremendous unity on the use and adoption and recognition of this confession at that time. In 1855, it was republished by Charles Spurgeon and his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Then it went on and was used in, it was summarized in the Abstract of Principles in 1858. And the Abstract of Principles is used by Southern Seminary and I think Southeastern Seminary as their doctrinal statement. So it's just a summary of the 1689 Confession. It's the doctrinal standard of at least one, well, of multiple Baptist associations around the country and in other places around the world. Years ago, I went on, looked at the Founders Ministries website, and I counted over 500 churches there that identified their doctrine with the 1689 Confession. It's probably 1,000 now. In the form of the abstract, the summary, is the standard of two Baptist seminaries. When we use this confession, it gives us an immediate connection with other churches that are like-minded in these areas, so that there's a whole lot of agreement there in terms of what we believe and how we do ministry because we have this mutual doctrinal trust with them. So a detailed confession is more helpful than a short, simple confession. And I think that's true in a number of ways. First of all, the teachers are more likely to teach with one voice. A lot of the detail is spelled out. It's not something you're guessing about. And what's interesting that I've observed practically over the years is when you get two people together who affirm the 1689 Confession or anything of that level of detail, you'll find that they agree on a lot of other things that aren't written down because they've already kind of, they have a similar worldview, a similar way of looking at things, a similar way of interpreting scripture and so forth. And so there's a lot of similarity and like-mindedness even on unstated issues, which is very helpful in terms of leadership and planning and so forth. It also gives us a more precise basis for unity of conviction and action. And illustration here is, let's suppose that we have a confession that only spells out down to the level of, if you're inside the black ring, you know, we agree, okay? Or your confession is only that specific, doesn't get into the blue, the red, or the yellow. Well, what that means is you're going to have a full agreement with a lot of people, but you're going to agree on fewer things. And so it might be that, yeah, we have agreement with other churches and we believe this and they believe this. So we're still pretty far apart, you know? And so that may raise all kinds of practical issues of working together as two churches. Whereas, and again, I've also observed this, where let's suppose you've got two churches and their confession of faith goes all the way down to the bullseye in detail, but they're not quite the same. So this would be an illustration of, say, 1689 Baptist versus Presbyterians, okay? So a little bit different, but if you get all the way down to here and you say, well, I believe this, and they go, well, I believe that, can you work together? You can over a lot of things, maybe even over more than you could with the others that you're just inside the black with. And again, I've seen that be true in terms of fellowship and lots of different things. So another thing you might have noticed is that the language is old in the original confession, but that has, we know that truth doesn't change. So it's not, the old doesn't make it not true. It might make it a little harder to read. It's not that hard to read, but it is a little harder. But that's why we also make available modern language versions like this. And there are other modern language versions as well. And I wouldn't say they're easy to read because they're doctrine. It's not written at a third grade level, but it's in modern English. And so you can read that in modern English. So There's how we're going to use the confession, how we should use the confession. We said that our officers have made a public commitment to this, so it's something you can use to, first of all, be confident, but also hold us to our commitment. You can use it as a reference to check your own private understanding of Scripture and your growing convictions. Let me lose my place here. So let me just kind of summarize my way of thinking here that I want to encourage you with. So when we talk about this particular confession, what we're saying is this was agreed to in its basic form with the Westminster by 151 godly men who share the same foundational convictions that we do and who studied this daily for 2 years straight. Then it was adopted by more than 100 independent churches in the Savoy Declaration. Not only that, it was affirmed by more than 100 Baptist churches in the 1689. It was then affirmed by every church or association involved in the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention, and now over 500 churches on the founders list, for instance, and entire denominations, small or associations of Baptists, affirm this. And finally, your own elders believe this is biblical. So I think it's fair to ask that if you've made a mistake, ask that if you've made a mistake or overlooked something in your study that may have led you to a different conclusion. Like if you say, I think that they're all wrong, and I think that, this is true. Well, maybe you should think twice about that, because a whole lot of people who've probably studied the Bible far more than you have, and it's been hammered out and tested and tried and checked for consistency over hundreds of years with hundreds and thousands of churches, maybe you should question your own research on that a little bit before you just immediately declare they're all wrong, So that's where I think it can be very helpful. We can use it as a study guide and hopefully become more familiar with it and help you ultimately to grasp the main themes of Scripture, which is really what it boils down to in terms of living the Christian life. So we're out of time, so let me just close this and appreciate your patience with my lecture today. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the gift of this confession and for the gift of men, as you promised us in Ephesians 4, those who have the gift of teaching to hammer these things out and write it down for us and allow us to benefit from their thinking and study and hard work and from the gift of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Help us to give attention to these things. Help us to learn what your word says. Help us to see your word as the ultimate authority and to check everything against it as we study together, and help us to be able to walk with you and worship you fully and accurately as we go forward. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.